I'd like to direct your attention to the last chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, that is the 13th chapter. And there are three particular verses that will be important for our consideration today. Let me read these three sections of this passage of Scripture to you, and the theme will be immediately apparent to you. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." And verse 24, "Greet all your leaders and all God's people." Verse 7, "Remember your leaders." Verse 17, "Obey your leaders." Verse 24, "Greet your leaders." I think it would be no surprise to you to discover that our theme this morning is leaders. I'm going to be talking about the place of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ and how important it is. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow said, "Some must follow and some command, though all are made of clay." And I think it's perfectly obvious that in any community effort, in any segment of society, then it is necessary for some to accept responsibility and to exercise authority. However, we also need to recognize that leaders are made by followers. And as they say in the vernacular, if they ain't following, you ain't leading. But having said that, Longfellow's point is well taken. "Some must follow and some command, though all are made of clay," means that we have to recognize that none of our leaders are perfect, that they are sinful human beings like anybody else. Although we can realistically have high expectations of them, we never have the freedom to expect perfection of them. By the same token, neither are followers perfect. And so we cannot expect perfect followers. We've got to deal with the clay factor. It seems to me that in our society at the present time, we are perhaps concentrating on the clay factor to such an extent that we're overlooking what is really involved in leadership. It's a well-known fact that a lot of people who probably could serve well in the public sphere are refusing to do so for the simple reason that they would be put through such intense scrutiny and subjected to all kinds of critical and uncritical appraisal. And so there are a lot of people who say, who needs it? They just won't accept leadership. By the same token, I think it would be true to say that many people are resistant to any sense of leadership and authority and just aren't prepared to follow anybody's guide at all. Time magazine some time ago ran an article on the crisis in leadership and asked a very interesting question. It said, why is it that 13 colonies with a relatively small population could turn out the quality of leadership that it did? Men and women whose names are legendary now, but 50 states with millions and millions of people don't turn out the kind of leadership that they did in the days of the 13 colonies. And one of the suggestions was that perhaps it's not so much that leadership that is in decline, but the willingness to follow that is in decline. If they ain't following, you ain't leading. And so probably what we need to be doing is recognizing that there is a place for leadership, and there is a place for fellowship. And the reason that we insist on this is because the Bible clearly teaches it to be the case. And so let's look into this subject of leadership with particular reference to leadership in the church. Three things that I'll draw to your attention. The first one is there should be recognition of leaders. The second thing is there should be response to leaders. And thirdly, there should be refreshment for leaders. Notice that we are encouraged to make leaders work a joy rather than a burden. And we're to greet them. There is to be a refreshing ministry towards those in leadership. There should be recognition of leadership, first of all, for three reasons. Number one, because of their authority. Number two, because of their activity. And number three, because of their quality. First Thessalonians points out to us that there is a tremendous privilege and there's a great responsibility when it comes to leadership. These words, responsibility and authority, don't sit well in our society at the present time. We have put, understandably, great emphasis on the delights of freedom. We encourage individuals to act in an individual way. The problem, however, is that if we are concentrating on freedom and concentrating on individualism, we are probably neglecting aspects of communal life and aspects of societal existence. It ought to be rather obvious that if you're going to get more than one person operating in a joint venture, somebody somewhere along the line has to decide what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. The more people you get, the more options that you have, the more ideas you have, the more dissenters you have, the more agreeers you will have. Well, unless somebody is accepting responsibility, and unless somebody is in some sense in a place of authority, you don't get freedom, you get anarchy. You get people all over the place doing their own thing. And God has made it very, very clear in Scripture that there is a place for responsible, authoritative leadership. Not authoritarian, not dictatorial leadership, but servant leadership that accepts the responsibility from God and acknowledges that God is the source of ultimate authority and that he delegates it to people in order that his purposes might be worked out. Why then should we recognize leaders? First of all, because we recognize that God delegates his authority to certain people, that they accept that responsibility, and it is our privilege to encourage them in the work for one reason, in order that that which God wills might be accomplished. This idea of authority is difficult for some people to accept, but I think one of the most helpful things to understand is that the ultimate authority is God. And that when authority is administered in a legal fashion, according to the dictates of God, it is actually divine authority that is being mediated. Some time ago, I was invited to speak to the police chiefs of Wisconsin. They were rather surprised to find me there. I was very surprised to be asked to go there. I was to speak immediately after lunch, which is the worst possible time to have to talk to anybody. That's probably why they gave me that privilege. And it was particularly difficult because the police chiefs of Wisconsin were having a rather lengthy lunch and an extremely liquid lunch. And so after a lengthy liquid lunch, I got all these police chiefs eventually sat down. I thought, now somehow or other, I've got to get their attention. And so I said, you heard that I am in the ministry, and you're probably surprised to find me invited to speak to you, but you shouldn't be surprised because in actual fact, we are all in the ministry. Now that did get their attention. They had never thought of themselves in that capacity. Then I told them about what Paul teaches in the Epistle to the Romans, where God teaches that his authority is mediated to certain people in positions of authority in society, and that they become ministers of him. That's the term that is used. The idea that we have to get across is that leaders are not intended to be people who set themselves up to get their way. That leaders in the divine economy are people whom God has raised up to become the agents whereby his authority is mediated in order that his purposes might be worked out in a community or in a society. This is particularly true, of course, in the church. So we recognize them because of their authority. Secondly, we recognize them because of their activity. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians on the subject of leadership, he said, as far as leaders were concerned, quote, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Notice that leaders aren't just people who have this position of authority and sit there ruling the roost. But leaders are people who are recognized not only because they have delegated authority, but because they're engaged in activity that is clearly legitimate and clearly beneficial. We are to hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Leadership is work. And where we recognize that people in leadership are really working hard, then of course it is perfectly legitimate to recognize them for it. I think some people get the idea that leaders are just people who sort of have a super inflated ego and like to be up in front of people and like to be telling other people what to do, rather than seeing that they are people who are working hard because out of a solid conviction they're endeavoring to see God's purposes brought to fruition. I like another thing that Longfellow said, quote, The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upwards in the night. Very, very often you'll find that people who are in positions of responsible leadership are people who are prepared to work while other people slept. What then is the work that the leaders of the church are involved in? Well, there are two things that are mentioned here particularly. Number one, in verse 7, he says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. So the first part of the work is to speak the word of God to people. And in verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you. The two things then are, they speak the word of God to you, and they keep watch over you. Those are two of the main responsibilities in terms of the activity of those in leadership. What does it mean to speak the word of God to people, and what's so important about it? Anybody can spend time getting a talk together and get up and give it. Big deal, some people would say. Well, let me show you the kind of things that are very significant about people taking the time out to teach other people the word of God. One thing it does, of course, is focus your attention on Jesus Christ. Verse 8 of Hebrews 13 is probably the most well-known verse in the epistle. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We have seen in this epistle that there's a powerful statement that Jesus Christ is the focal point of our faith. He is the beginning of it. He is the end of it. He is the one who makes it all possible. He is the one who has brought into our experience a new and a living way into the presence of God from whom we were estranged. It is in him that we find grace to help in time of need, etc., etc. So the point here is that whilst we can live our lives out in the secular world, hearing all kinds of ideas, being exposed to all kinds of concepts, being encouraged to go a wide variety of ways, out there in the secular world, you'll rarely get people who will say to you what you really need to hear, that Jesus Christ is the focal point of life, that he alone is the one who can bring you into relationship with God, and it is in him and in him alone that life eternal is available. Therefore, thank God for people who take the trouble to teach you the word of God and show you the clear focus of your attention must be on Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. There's a lot of weird teaching out there. There are all kinds of errors out there. Wherever there's truth, there's error. Wherever there's doctrine, there's heresy. Wherever there's good, there's evil. Wherever there's right, there's wrong. It would be nonsense to think of one without its antithesis. That being the case, when people don't understand spiritual things, when they have not developed a spiritual maturity, they need somebody who can point out to them strange teachings, where they find themselves getting led off into that which is heretical, that which is untrue, that which ultimately will be damaging to them. Now that's work. That is the responsibility of those in leadership. Verse 9b, it tells us that in contrast to being carried away by strange teachings, our hearts should be strengthened by grace. We have been seeing over and over again in this passage of Scripture that there are all kinds of needs that we have. But in our weakness, God will strengthen us, and he does it through his grace. Now, a lot of people would never hit on the idea that God is a gracious God who gives us what we don't deserve, and that in so doing, he makes available to us that which we need to live wisely and well in difficult circumstances. The general consensus of opinion in our society is there's something wrong, fix it. Do it as quickly and as cheaply as possible. I have the inalienable right to have all my problems fixed. Do it. Well, life isn't like that. Not infrequently in my counseling, I will listen to people's concerns and I'll tell them quite frankly, I do not know the answer to your problem. Furthermore, I don't think there is an answer to your problem, which is probably why I don't know the answer to your problem. But then I tell them, because it's very discouraging so far, but then I tell them, I don't know the answer to your problem. I rather suspect there is no answer to your problem, but I do know where you can find grace to live well in your problem. And that very often is the message of the Christian gospel. And that's the job of the Christian leader. Not to come up with quick fixes for everything necessarily. If things can be solved, praise God. If they can't, there is grace to strengthen us. And you need people to direct you into this grace. Verse 12, it tells us that we are a people whom Christ died to make holy through his blood. Now, you can spend a lot of time in our world and never hear holiness mentioned in a positive sense. You can spend a lot of years of your life and not even know what it is. You can be caught up in a whole lot of aspirations and longings and intentions and ambitions and never, ever have the slightest thought of holiness as a goal enter your thinking. But I promise you that if your church leaders are doing the job, they will be confronting you with this, that God has called you to holiness. Now, quite frankly, it's difficult to get that across to people because people naturally don't say, my ambition is to be holy. That's really what I want to do with my life. They have to learn that. It is only through the ministering of the Word of God to people that they begin to turn a corner and think in those terms. Not only that, the responsibility of those in church leadership, teaching the Word of God to you, is to orientate you to eternal realities. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way. We do not have here an enduring city. We're looking for the city that is to come. The general tendency is to think in the here and now. The biblical emphasis is to think in terms of the there and then. The tendency right now is for us to think that that which is temporal and material is real, and that which is spiritual and eternal is somehow unreal. Scripture tells us that in actual fact, the temporal and the material will pass away, and only that which is spiritual and eternal will remain. Therefore, if our orientation is in the here and now, we're backing the wrong horse. Our orientation has to be towards the city that is to come. For here, we have no enduring city. Now, to get people to rethink this, first of all, to de-think before they rethink is work. And that is what your leaders are called to do. Not only that, verse 15 and 16 reminds us that we're called to live a sacrificial lifestyle. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Quite frankly, people aren't interested initially in sacrifice. They're not terribly interested in doing good and sharing with others. Very interested in having other people share with them and do good to them, but the other way around takes learning. The responsibility of those who work with you is to teach you and to lead you in these areas. And we all need, of course, to be learning. So, we recognize our leaders because of their authority and because of their activity. The first part of their activity, speaking the Word of God to you. The second part is they keep watch over you. This is the exact expression that is used in verse 17. In another part of Scripture, what it says literally is they care for your souls. They care for your souls. Isn't that exciting? Do you ever get the impression in your darker moments that nobody cares whether you live or die? Do you go to work sometime and get the feeling that you're there simply as a unit of production and that if you don't produce, you're gone, you're history? Do you sometimes get the impression that even your best friends misunderstand you? And do you sometimes think that some people, even in your family, are so wrapped up in themselves they don't really care about you? I'm sure you've had these feelings. I've got great news for you. In actual fact, there are some people in the Church of Jesus Christ who care for you deeply and who care for your souls. That means the entirety of your being. That means your physical well-being and your emotional well-being. And your spiritual well-being, your psychological well-being, your material well-being. And there are people who accept the responsibility of watching out for you, who have care for your souls. And that's work, folks. That's work. This idea of watching out for people, of course, doesn't sound too exciting to some. They say, I don't want anybody watching me. I want to come early so I can get on the back row and sit in the shadows and not get involved and just stay out of touch and take what I want to take and keep everything at arm's length. Well, that's not the church. If everybody did that, there wouldn't be a church. So we need to accept the fact that we come to Christ and we come together in the community of believers and that in the community of believers, as it grows and develops, so there are those who need somebody to genuinely care for them and watch out for them. The expression is very similar to the one describing what happened on that first Christmas Eve, where the angels came and it said there were shepherds watching over their flocks by night. In exactly the same way, those in leadership are called to watch over the flock. Now, people in the pews sometimes say, who do these guys think they are? They stand up there in their pulpits or they teach their classes or their small groups and they call us sheep. Who do these guys think they are? Well, I tell you what this one thinks he is. He just thinks he's a sheep as well. In fact, he knows that because all we like sheep have gone astray. Somebody who teaches the word of God is a sheep who's encouraging other sheep to put their focus on the shepherd. Somebody has said that preachers are simply one beggar trying to show other beggars where they can find bread. That's all we are. But we have been given responsibility and authority to watch over us, each other, for the very simple reason that we all have sheepitis. Sheepitis is an inbuilt tendency to go off center, to go off at a tangent, to go off half-cock, to wander ourselves into all kinds of situations. Isn't it encouraging to know that there's somebody who's going to watch out for you? Now, you don't like it when they say, hey, don't do that. That's not a smart thing to do. That's going to lead to this. But you know, over and over again, there are people who come to me and said, boy, I sure wish I'd listened to what God said 25 years ago. My life would have been totally different. And other people will come and say, boy, I am so glad that somebody pointed out to me what God says, because if I hadn't done what he said, I just hate to think what I'd have got myself into. Well, there are those who watch out for you. They're like watchmen, as Ezekiel puts it. Watchmen on the city wall, looking out for danger and warning the people down below. Somebody's got to do this. Somebody's got to be keeping an eye on, watching over, caring for. And that is the work of the leadership. Wouldn't you like to think that there was somebody who cared about you? Well, make sure they know who you are. Make sure that you're readily identifiable. If you want to be cared for, then you've got to be identified. There has got to be a relationship where you accept leadership that will care for you. So we recognize leaders because of their authority and because of their activity. And thirdly, because of their quality. Somebody might be getting a little nervous in saying, Stuart, it sounds to me like you're saying that there's some people who have authority and engage in activity and we're just supposed to buy into what they're saying. No, because there's another factor, and it is this. Look in verse 7. Concerning your leaders, it says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It is not enough for them to have a sense of authority and to be engaged in activity. It is also incumbent on leaders to be coming up with a life of quality. Be very, very careful. It does not say a life of perfection. Not a life of perfection. But it does say that there is to be a quality of life about leaders so that other people can carefully consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That word carefully consider means not just to have a subjective feeling about somebody, but to objectively evaluate what they're doing. To take a good, long, hard look at their faith and see if it works. To take a good, long, hard look at their lifestyle and see if it's consistent. Now, this is where leadership can become a tremendous challenge. It isn't just a case of accepting delegated authority and working hard in spiritual activity, which often is a spiritual battle. But in addition to that, it means that you are required to be living in such a way that you're not putting stumbling blocks in people's way. That you're not raising questions in their mind about the way you're living as it compares with the things that you're saying. This is what it means to be in leadership. So if you know people whose quality of life is such, whose lifestyle is such, whose outworking of faith is such that you find it positive and winsome, you found a leader. And if you say, you know, that's the kind of person I would like to be, you found a leader. And if in the context of the church, they're living according to what God has said in the power of his Spirit, and it shows in their lives, carefully consider them, imitate their faith, because there's a person of quality. So you see, a leader is somebody who has delegated authority, who engages in spiritual activity, and demonstrates a life of consistent quality. That's a challenge all the way along. Now, we are supposed to recognize and acknowledge people who are doing those things. But look at the second thing here. There should be a response to leaders as well. And there are two key words about the response to leaders, neither of which are particularly popular. But let's look at them anyway. Verse 17. The first word is obey, and the second word is submit. Can you think of two less popular words than those? Obey and submit. Now, there'll just be a brief interval while I get my whip. You see, that is the general perception that people have when someone talks about obeying and submitting. That does not come easily to us. We don't like this kind of talk. But I promise you, it has nothing to do with whips and chains. The word translated obey here is usually translated to convince or to persuade. To convince people or to persuade. It is not saying you've got an authoritative person up there with a big personality who's got an inflated ego, who's imposing his will on people and makes life miserable for them if they don't do what he says. That is emphatically not what it is saying. What it is saying is, first of all, that there is not a leader. It is very careful to point out there is always a plurality of leadership. That is to safeguard against dictatorial tendencies. There should always be a plurality of leadership. Notice it is your leaders over and over again. There is a plurality of leadership in order that there might be a balancing out of extremes in any one person. This idea of being persuaded by